It's been about 15 years now since Chinese leaders started using the phrase, the Chinese dream. Have you heard that? The slogan was meant as an expression of the desire to see the country transformed, and especially to see hundreds of millions of people come out of poverty into the middle class. It was part of what is called the Great Rejuvenation of the Chinese nation. And I have to say, living in China the last 25 years, it's been something incredible to watch. When I first came to Shanghai, there were no private vehicles on the roads almost at all. Every vehicle was a taxi or a government vehicle, and all the people were on bicycles. When I was first a foreign student, they told us to be careful taking your friend to McDonald's for lunch and buying them lunch, because they couldn't reciprocate. They had no disposable income whatsoever. They had the scholarship that allowed them to be in school, and they had no money at all. Half of the country was living on less than $5 a day. So the slogan really did capture the dreams of a generation. Now, of course, the concept was being borrowed from the American dream, and not accidentally. After the opening of China to the West in the 1980s and the 1990s, people were drinking in Western media in incredible ways. When I first went to China in 1997, the students would be in a dormitory room all huddled around a little TV watching a show dubbed into Chinese. I don't know if any of you are going to know the show Growing Pains. All right, okay, some of you. It's just an American situation comedy of a normal family doing goofy things. But the students would watch this show just marveling at a middle-class family doing middle-class things. It was visionary for them because they were so poor. Helen Wong, in her book, The Chinese Dream, describes their perception this way. American middle-class people live in a villa with a two-car garage in the suburbs. In front of the house, there's a green lawn. They have 2 to 3 children and a dog. The husband goes out to work. The wife stays at home taking care of the children. On weekends, they drive their SUVs to the countryside for barbecues and camping. Now, maybe none of that seems very much to you. Hong Kong grew rich earlier. But as I'm sure you know, the last couple of decades in China, in Shanghai, where I live, they've been something to behold. Material prosperity is flowing now. Of course, you don't stop at a villa or one property. It would be best to have several. SUVs gave way to Teslas and Porsches and other things. And trips to the countryside gave way to trips around the globe. And what that means for China is that it's joined the United States and Hong Kong and Singapore and other wealthy places as being surrounded by, swimming in the waters of, and constantly listening to the siren song of health, wealth, and happiness. You don't have to do anything for that to become the default, unnoticed operating system of your life. It updates automatically. And what makes it worse is that dreams of a prosperous life have been made into a Christian message. Really, even a Christian identity. God wants you to be happy and to have joy, which in the last talk we connected with joy in gospel community and mission as we wait for the return of Christ. Well, it's instead been connected to a vision of material prosperity. And we need to take this very seriously because it's a rival worldview to the vision of gospel joy that we're talking about, right? And we're attracted to it ourselves, if we're honest. I mean, who doesn't want to be a successful person? Who doesn't want to make money and to be healthy? The problem, of course, is that this identity is idolatry. And it's a false pathway to joy. I want to look at this passage that we just read in the middle of the book of Philippians. It feels almost criminal to skip over two passages of Philippians, which I love. To live is Christ and to die is gain. No one's going to skip over that. And the great vision of Jesus as the example of humility. We're going to skip over that to this really interesting passage, which is something of a travelogue. I mean, Paul, they're expecting Timothy to come. Paul is, you know, Epaphroditus is going to come back. Paul needs to tell them why. But in Paul's mind, and in God's, nothing is wasted. And so this travelogue is meant as something more for us. It really presents us the Christian life illustrated. How should you and I view our lives on the road to Christian joy? If you want to write down a big idea, I often give a big idea as I preach in an outline. Luke told me I failed to do a good job in the first talk of saying my outline twice. So here it comes, if you want to write it down. The big idea is this. The joyful Christian should view themselves as a sacrifice, a servant, and a soldier of Christ. The joyful Christian should view themselves as a sacrifice, a servant, and a soldier of Christ. And we'll take that in those three points. Point number one, a sacrifice. Point number two, a servant. Point number three, a soldier of Christ. A sacrifice, a servant, a soldier of Christ. It's my prayer that this will help us to think about what our identity should be in Him. So first, a sacrifice. Looking here at verse 17 and 18, let me read it again. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, in the passage we skipped over, Paul has exhorted the church to work out their salvation, to grow in Christ's likeness, we call sanctification. And as he does so often in this letter, he links it to the day of Christ. He says that on the day of Christ, he wants to see that these saints have persevered in their faith, which will be the vindication of his work. Because they stood firm, he can say that all of his labor and effort is worth it. It wasn't for nothing. And that makes him think about his own circumstances. He does this in chapter 1. Oh yeah, I'm in prison. Not that he would have forgotten. But he writes it. He's on trial. His life is hanging in the balance. Ah, I might die here soon. That's what he's referring to here in verse 17 when he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. A drink offering was one of a number of offerings to God in the Old Testament. In addition to the offering of the first fruits of your crops and the grain offerings, and then the sin offerings, the sacrifices of animals that would cover sin that you bring, Israelites were required to pour about a quart of wine on top of the other sacrifices. So you can go to Numbers 15 if you want to read more about the drink offering. So it's a required sacrifice, but in the Old Testament, it's actually not that clear what is meant by this drink offering. What is it symbolizing? But when we get to the New Testament, Jesus powerfully picks up this image the night before his crucifixion at the Last Supper. Remember there, he picks up a cup of wine and he says to his disciples, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Which is really interesting because they're about to drink the cup the way you and I do at communion. But while we consume it, we're remembering that he was consumed. It's a really interesting image. We pour it in to remember that He poured it out. That which is life to us was death to Him. So the drink offering is the physical life of Jesus poured out for the spiritual life of others. Now, Paul is not saying that he is like Jesus in being able to pay for sins, right? But he is saying that Jesus pouring out his life as a sacrifice is the pattern for his life. Look at this. He says, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. So there's a double sacrifice, if you can see it going on here. The Philippian church, which is the fruit of his ministry, is an offering to God. And then Paul himself, especially if he dies, he gets to be the accompanying drink offering that's poured over top. And that makes Paul glad and rejoice. He thinks they should be glad and rejoice too. Does that make sense? Wait, what? That's the dream, Paul? That's the vision? This is the big vision of your life here? I mean, it's not the American dream. It's not the Chinese dream. In his mind, he takes his life in a cup and he pours it out. And he says, if it brings glory and honor to God, wonderful. That's the great metaphor of my life. That's the dream. Spilling his drink. I take this precious thing, pour it out in service to the Lord. And by the way, this was not just like a zealous one-time thing for Paul. We could remember at the very end of his life in 2 Timothy, the last letter that he writes, he says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. So, brothers and sisters, do you view your life as a sacrifice? You might ask, do I have to? I mean, maybe it's just Jesus and Paul. No, Romans 12:1 presents it as basic Christianity. Beloved, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, how do we do that? What does this mean? Well, we start by realizing we don't have anything that we haven't received from God. We don't have anything that's ours. Your very life, your days, they're a gift from God. You take your life and you just give it back to Him as a glad offering. This keeps you from living your life like a person walking around trying not to spill their drink. That's not what you want. Standing for Christ in your workplace might mean you get passed over for promotions. It might mean that. It might even mean losing your job in some cases. That's okay as a drink offering. Spending your free time on relationships with non-Christians trying to show them the love of Christ might mean you open yourself up to disappointment. That's okay as a drink offering. Your involvement in a local church, viewed from the perspective of a drink offering, it's one long continuous pouring it out. So do you view yourself as a sacrifice to be poured out? You young people, you teenagers, do you view yourself that way? Married folk, do you focus on pouring yourself out for the good of your spouse? So that's the first identity marker here. We're to view our lives as a sacrifice. Let's consider a second, a servant. Look again with me at verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. All right, these verses are about Timothy. He's a traveling companion of Paul. He was converted on Paul's first missionary journey, becomes one of his closest partners in ministry. At times, he's the one to stay behind when Paul gets run out of town, like in Berea. Other times he's the one to go and check up on how churches are doing, including at least once with the church in Philippi. I think the Philippian church is probably hoping Timothy will come if Paul can't. So Paul is explaining that he hopes to send him soon. He hopes he himself will be released and able to come soon. But for now, neither are coming. You know, one observation that I think we should make here is about prayer and planning. The fact that Paul's an apostle doesn't mean he knows the future. Can you see that here? God is working through him to write inspired scripture that you and I are reading, but that doesn't mean that Paul has some sort of infallible read on his own circumstances. Notice there, twice he says, "I hope." Verse 19 and verse 23. In verse 24, he says, "I trust I'll be able to come." He doesn't know what's going to happen, just like we don't know what's going to happen. But then notice that he hopes in the Lord Jesus, and he trusts in the Lord. Those are not throwaway lines, just to sound spiritual. He means that he places his future desires and hopes and plans in the Lord's hands. His hopes and his plans don't stand alone. Like we read in James chapter 4, that we should not be boastful in saying that we're going to do X, Y, and Z. Instead, we should say, if the Lord wills. Same idea here. Nothing wrong with hoping and planning. As you look out on the future, make sure that you're praying, and make sure that you are placing things in the Lord's hands. But back to Timothy, Paul's partner in ministry. See there in verse 22, he says, "He has served with me in the gospel." What does it mean to serve in the gospel, to be a servant-hearted Christian? I think there are three lessons we can take from Timothy. First, you care about others more than yourself. Look at verse 20. He is unique to Paul because of what he cares about. He says, "I have no one else like him," in verse 20. Or perhaps better translated, "I have nobody as like-minded as him." How? Well, in being genuinely concerned for your welfare. Timothy gets it, that what really matters is how the church is doing, not how the missionary band is doing. That's what he cares about. You can tell he cares about others. My brother John was converted as an adult. It was interesting listening to your testimony, Louis. He says that we had a pivotal conversation and a one line, a little bit different than what your dad said. But he says I told him something that I can't remember. All right, he was a compulsive gamer. He would spend 12 hours a night playing video games and then stagger out in the morning. He says one time that I looked at him and said, "John, you are what you love." That doesn't even really sound like something that I had said, but he said I said it. And it caused him to walk away and just think, yeah, it's true. I am what I love. This thing defines me. And he decided to lay down the video game controller and pick up a Bible and start to read it. It led to him becoming converted. But it's true, friends. We are defined by what we care about. Well, all Timothy cares about is how other people are doing, their welfare. And that makes him like-minded with Paul and with the Lord Jesus. So let's ask ourselves this morning, what do we care about? Do we care about the spiritual well-being of other people? We should. We should be investing in other people spiritually. So who are you investing in? It begins just by praying for other people. Then it moves to taking an interest and asking them how they're doing spiritually. And then you can push it even further by saying, hey, let's meet up periodically just for prayer and Bible reading. Maybe we could read a book together. Friends, everybody in the church should have people that is a special interest to them, to you, and how they are doing spiritually. So that's the first mark of a servant, is that they care about others. But notice the second thing we're told about Timothy. This is something we're told by contrast in verse 21. You don't seek your own interests. Look at what he says here. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. I don't know who Paul is referring to. Who are the they? And I don't know how they would feel about being referred to in this way. It's kind of funny. But apparently, as Paul looks around him, he sees a lot of self-seeking. Seeking their own interests is just a way of describing selfish ambition or self-centeredness. That might sound bad until you realize that's the default setting for us in life, right? In my family, there's a lot of laundry to be done, so there are 8 people in our family. The laundry machine never stops running, seemingly. And in the evening, we take all the laundry and we dump it on the couch to have a laundry folding party. And inevitably, what happens is that people show up for the laundry folding party and they fold their own clothes and then they leave. But after everybody has folded their own clothes and left, there's still a pile of clothes there, and they're not my clothes. So what happens? You know, so I'm always preaching this message. It doesn't go very well, but I say, look, it's okay if you fold your clothes plus some. That would be a wonderful concept. No, it doesn't work. What Timothy is doing here is supernatural. Not just thinking about himself and about his own needs and his own situation. He's got this overflowing care and concern for the needs of others, for the interests of Jesus Christ, his name, his word, his honor, his church. So that's the second thing that makes him a great example for us, not seeking our own interests. A third thing about Timothy is proven worth. Verse 22. Paul says, they know Timothy's proven worth and how as a son serving with a father, he served with him in the gospel. What does proven worth mean? Well, it means that this others-centered, not seeking his own interests, but the interests of the Lord kind of serving is something that Timothy has shown over a long period of time. It wasn't just once for a little while. He persevered in serving this way, and now he has this quality. It's called proven worth. This is his reputation. Young people out there, this is the kind of thing that you want to aim for. You think about the things people want to put on their resume in this society. There are lots of things that might be useful for gaining fame or for making money. A lot of it doesn't mean a thing, quite honestly. This proven worth we're talking about isn't something that can be posted on Instagram. It's not something you're going to make a TikTok video about. This is what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. You just keep serving and serving, trying to build up other people, keep saying no to your own interests, and after a while, people around him say, I don't have anybody else like him. I don't have anybody else like her. That's amazing. And that's our profile of a servant. 3 things. Can you see them? Cares about others, not their own interests, over time to a place of proven worth. It's the second identity marker of a Christian, a servant. Let's see a third one here. And that's a soldier. Let me read again from verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, Epaphroditus was a member of the church in Philippi. He was chosen to take that monetary gift to Paul, who desperately needs it to survive in prison, remember. Paul's been carrying on a ministry while he's jailed. People are able to come visit him. So he and Timothy need support. They're going to be able to eat and live. So this mission to take the money was important but not easy in that day and age. I mean, we estimate it's probably 700 miles by land, plus maybe an 80-mile sea voyage. He's got to protect the money, which probably would have been a bag of coinage. Somewhere along the journey, Epaphroditus got very sick. You can see that there in verse 27. Paul says he was near death. We don't know the details, but we know it was on the journey, because look at verse 30, where it said he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Don't be confused by the last phrase. He just means that he was lacking the needed support, the money. And until Epaphroditus gets to Paul with the money, the mission's incomplete. Well, Epaphroditus doesn't turn back after he gets sick. At risk to himself, he pushes himself to finish the job. And his concern, Epaphroditus' concern, is not his own health. He knows that the news of his illness has reached the church in Philippi, and he just wants them to know that he completed the job. They won't know that until they get this letter back. Now, we don't know if Paul has worked with Epaphroditus before. He isn't mentioned elsewhere. But don't miss that description there in verse 25. My brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier. The first is what Paul would call a Christian, my brother. The second is a smaller group. His fellow workers are those that join in his mission. That's a special group. But the third is even more rare. Fellow soldier. Only twice does he use it. Here and in Philemon, talking about Archippus. But Paul does say to Timothy that the Christian life should be thought of this way. In 2 Timothy 2, he says, "Join with me in suffering, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. So Paul is saying that Epaphroditus was a fellow soldier because he endured hardship in his unswerving commitment to please God, his commanding officer. I wonder if you think about the Christian life as warfare. It clearly is. Our battle is not against people. It's against our own flesh, our sinful nature. It's against the world system that's opposed to God and what the New Testament calls the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But there's no question it's a battle from beginning to end. If you're going into a battle, you better go into it thinking of yourself as a soldier. You better be braced for the conflict, ready for it. You better be clear on who the commanding officer is. You better understand what you're fighting for. You better be willing to endure hardship and not focused on civilian affairs. Now, there are civilian affairs to be attended to. That's sure. There's housework to do. There are bills to be paid. There are schedules to be maintained. But a soldier resolves not to be entangled in them. They cannot keep him or her from the battle. And what we're given here is a picture of a good soldier. Paul wants the Philippian church to receive Epaphroditus back with joy. But what does he say? He says, honor such men. The reason that you honor good soldiers is that they inspire more good soldiers. One of my favorite biographies is about a man named Adoniram Judson. He was a young man attending the annual meeting of the Massachusetts General Association of Congregational Churches. They had wonderful names back in the day. Afterwards, he had lunch at the home of Anne Hasseltine, 21-year-old pastor's daughter. And he was smitten by her dark eyes, her curling hair, and her vivacious manner. He writes, "It was only about a month later where he writes her an astonishing letter to ask her father's permission, asking for her hand in marriage. But he includes his intention to go abroad as a missionary." This is what he writes. Imagine writing this to a father. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing and immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? It's a good soldier. I have a 21-year-old daughter. A little hard. But I wonder if you think that good soldier is a metaphor more fitting for men. Perhaps in the world of military combat, that's true. I certainly hope that our sons are ready to defend us if need be. But in the history of the church, some of the best soldiers are women. Anne Hasseltine Judson was best. Sorry, I can't do it. I've preached this 2 times. I've cried every time. Listen to what this 21-year-old, vibrant, talented young woman writes in her journal, just preserved for us, after considering the proposal of this young, aspiring missionary. "I have at length come to the conclusion that if nothing in Providence appears to prevent, I must spend my days in a foreign land. I am a creature of God, and he has an undoubted right to do with me as seems good in his sight. I rejoice that I'm in his hands, that he is everywhere present and can protect me in one place as well as in another. He has my heart in his hands. And whether I'm called to face danger, to pass through scenes of terror and distress, he can inspire me with fortitude and enable me to trust in him. Jesus is faithful. His promises are precious. Were it not for these considerations, I should, with my present prospects, sink down in despair, especially as no female has, to my knowledge, ever left the shores of America," that was true, "to spend her life among the unbelieving. Nor do I yet know that I shall have a single female companion. But, whether I spend my days in India or America, I desire to spend them in the service of God, and be prepared to spend an eternity in his presence." If ever there was a good soldier, Anne Hasseltine Judson. Now look, I know Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus are full-time Christian workers. And here I just added Adoniram and Anne Judson. I don't mean to say that this applies to a special category of Christian. What did Anne say there? What she wrote: "Whether I spend my days in India or America, I desire to spend them in the service of God." It doesn't matter what you do. Every single one of us is called to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're young or old or in the middle. It doesn't matter if you're a school teacher or a student or an electrician. Life is war, because heaven and hell are real. And so are the battle between the forces of darkness and the kingdom of light. So friends, what I believe we have in this short passage is a glorious, full-orbed picture of the Christian life. A sacrifice poured out to God. A servant of all. And a soldier of the Lord. Now, it would be easy to close this message with a bracing call to our duty, right? To face our duty with obedience and strength. And those are good things. But if we did that, I think we would be missing something essential. All three of those images are real, but they are sobering. They're humbling. They're challenging. Might we assume they're a bit depressing? Let me ask you this. What's the attitude with which the apostle faced them? We got to go back to verse 17. Even if I'm poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am sobered, humbled, challenged, depressed? No. I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Oh, and you should be glad and rejoice with me. Why is Paul glad? I'm quite sure that modern psychology would render a diagnosis here, not take a lesson. Men in jail facing capital charges who are glad and rejoicing are either in denial or not in full possession of their faculties. But of course, Paul knows what he's saying. He remembers with joy that his Savior didn't hold on to position or privilege. Instead, he emptied himself, took to himself the form of a servant, and became obedient all the way to the point of death. He, Jesus, was a sacrifice who himself was filled with joy at what was set before him. He follows a Savior who was a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus was the best of soldiers. Remember him setting his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there. He defeated all his enemies. Sin and Satan and death fell before the Son of God. Paul is glad that he gets to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. He's also glad because by faith in Jesus' victory, that victory is also his and it's ours. So he knows that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's why it's essential that we say the joyful Christian should view themselves as a sacrifice, as a servant, and as a soldier of Christ. Make that your identity. Let's pray. Father, I pray that amidst the swirl of options that are out there for us as a vision for our life, that we would adopt the one lived for us by the Lord Jesus, and that it would be our joy to follow in his footsteps. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.